Thank you, Rabbi Bassus. Do I have to, can you hear me without the mic? Yeah? Can you hear me in the back?
Yes.
Okay, so I'll put it down. So, thank you, Rabbi Bassus, and also like Rabbi Luban is here, which is a very big covet, a very big honor for me. Rabbi Luban is here. I'd also like to thank Phil Rosen and his entire committee on this wonderful Musar Vad, this wonderful Vadri committee that he puts together. To amazing that people come here and they learn and they improve their midos, they prove their character traits, they prove the way that they want to serve God, to serve Hashem. That's frankly what we're all to do with. That we all have to be involved in. The title for tonight's talk is Be Careful What You Ask For, It May Come True. I'd like to begin with telling you a story that one of the somewhat people involved in my shul told me just last week. Actually, when he saw we hung up the flyer for the talk in our shul, he came over to me and he told me the following incident in his own life. He's an Israeli. He grew up in Petah Tikva in the 1960s. And he told me when he was growing up, they were very poor. I'm sure many people here in the world, here in the room, remember Israel in the 1960s, where, I mean, thank God, more or less, I think today we can safely say the standard of living is quite comparable to America. But in the 1960s, there were still many, many homes who had no telephones, many, very much less people had private cars. It was a different world. So he grew up in Petah Tikva in the 1960s. There were 8 children. And he told me that the treat of the week was that on Friday, his father would buy each child an artik. An artik is, some of you guys here, right? An ices, a small ices. That was the treat, an artik. But the condition was that you only got your ices is if something else didn't go wrong during the week. You didn't misbehave, or your sandal didn't rip and you had to be sewn. And if unfortunately that happened, so you had to wait for the next week to get your artik. He told me that one weekend, one Shabbos, one weekday night, his parents were going away, they were going to a bar mitzvah, to a relative's bar mitzvah. And they were going to stay one night in the hotel. And because of that, his mother gave him and his brothers and sisters money, but that night they were able to go to the local restaurant, whatever it was, in Petah Tikva, the local restaurant, to buy schnitzel, to buy chicken cutlets, to have dinner. So he said he remembers, they went to this restaurant, and they had their schnitzel, and the next day in school, every child was asking, how was it in this restaurant? And when his parents came back from the hotel, he asked his mother, literally from the minute she arrived till the minute they left, what happened, and she told of these stories of beds which were magically made by people called maids and food which was served with people wearing a uniform, whatever. And he said he davened to Hashem. He davened to Hashem that one day he should also be able to go to a hotel, to stay in a hotel, to go to a restaurant, to eat in a restaurant. That was his tefillah, that was his prayer to Hashem. Anyway, as all Israelis eventually did the army, after the army went to see the world a little, eventually came to these shores, he met a nice Jewish girl. One thing led to the other, they got married, began building their own family. It was time for him to make a living. And in short order, he got a position involved in garment district, selling, retailing, wholesaling clothing from place to place. And he ended up being sort of like a traveling salesman. In fact, he lived in Passaic for a number of years. Now he actually lives in North Miami Beach. But frankly, I probably see him more often in Passaic than I do a lot of people who have been living in Passaic for the last 25 years. I would safely guess that 50 out of 52 weeks, he's somewhere in the United States, but not in North Miami Beach. He's literally across the country buying and selling fabrics and taking orders and soliciting orders. So he came over to me last week and he said, "You know, your title of your shiur is 'Be careful what you ask for, it may come true.'" He said, "I now daven to Hashem, I'm waiting for the day when I never have to see another hotel room." I'm davening when I never have to go into another kosher restaurant. So, frankly, it's in many ways, you know, that's true. So I want to discuss tonight three aspects. First, what we should be asking Hashem for, specifically focusing on the days arriving, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. What should we be asking Hashem for? Number two, a little bit why we should be asking Hashem for these things. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, how we should be asking Hashem for what and why we are asking for. Every year, sometime around Rosh Hashanah, you can hear on the local news, on CBS, INS, on the local TV stations, maybe they take a trip to the Upper West Side of Manhattan and they find some Jewish-looking person and they ask them, what are you going to be praying for the new year? And the person may say, "Oh, I hope to win the lottery, or I hope to be able to retire, I'm praying for something great to occur in my life." So truth be known, what should be our intention? What should be our focus? What should be the focal point of our tefillos on Rosh Hashanah? Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz, who was the Rav in northern Germany in the 1740s, 1750s, he compiled all his drushes, all of his sermons. Most of them have to do with this time of the year. And already in 1740, he records a problem, or records something which is very timely, which is very appropriate for us as well. We all want to have, to be able to make money. Who doesn't want to be able to make money? And we all want, and frankly, money is very important. In all honesty, without money, I don't have to tell you. Without money, it's very difficult. And we say, on Rosh Hashanah, and every day of the Aseret Yemei Teshuva, of the 10 days of repentance, we say, Avinu Malkeinu, Kosveinu B'Sefer Parnaso V'Chalkala. We say, our Father, our King, inscribe us in the book of Parnasa, of sustenance, of making a living, of support. It's very important. However, often, says Rabbi Yonasan Eibeshitz, and if it was true then, it's certainly true today, that becomes the focal point of our prayers. But if you look at the Siddur, you see that that's not really the first thing. That when Chazal, when our sages put down what we're supposed to speak about, what we're supposed to ask Hashem for, what's the first thing we should plead before God that should happen in this world, it's not Avinu Malkeinu, Kosveinu B'Sefer Parnasa V'Chalkola, let us be in the book of sustenance and support. The first thing we say in every Shmon Esrei, in every silent, the whole Shmon Esrei of all the, of Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, is uvechein tein pachtucha Hashem Elokeinu akol masecha, Hashem put your awe upon all of your works, emoscha kol masha barasa v'yerucha kol amasim, people should fear you, people should recognize you, v'timloch ato Hashem levadcha al kol masha barasa, Hashem, you should rule, you yourself Hashem, your dominion, your rulership, your kingship should be apparent, should be evident, should be recognized. Bahar Tzion Mishkan Kvodecha of Yerushalayim Mir Kodshecha Kokosav, as is written, Yimloch Hashem L'olam L'okayek Tzion L'dor V'dor Haluka. The first thing we ask for, is that Hashem's rulership should be recognized, should be revealed. Let's understand this. With the following parable, the following mashal. Imagine there's a family. And unfortunately, the father of the family takes ill. He becomes critically ill. And he has to go to the ICU, the intensive care unit. And his life is hanging between yes, no, life, death. And the family is in crisis mode. Financially, emotionally, it's a serious situation. So we call a family meeting. All the children get together. The cousins, aunts, uncles, the patriarch of the family is hospitalized. What should we do? What should be our first steps? So all of a sudden somebody speaks up and said, you know, it was Pop's turn to sponsor the monthly lunch at Dougie's. Who's going to pay for the monthly lunch at Dougie's this month? Every month we all go to Dougie's. Who's going to pay for that? Now, truth be known, nobody's minimizing the importance of the family getting together at Dougie's. Could be very important. Nothing wrong with quality family time. Nothing at all. It's a very, very positive thing. However, the fact that that's the first thing that was on this person's mind, the first thing on the mind is who, how are we going to eat at Dougie's this week? What's going to be with my food? The fact that he's prioritized that request as number one shows a lack of concern, a lack of consideration, and a lack of recognition of the true severity of the situation. The reality is this is not the world how it's supposed to be. The whole world is now focused. Is it Obama? Is it McCain? Obama, McCain. Every inch, every word, everything. Sarah Palin, overnight. Every aspect of her life. What she eats for breakfast. What she eats for dinner. What her children do in their off time and their free time. Now becomes in the public arena. It's extremely critical how this was said and why this was said. Osama bin Laden, may his name be cursed, puts out a tape. It's very, every news agency has to cover Osama bin Laden's latest warnings. That's not how it's supposed to be. That's not the plan. That's not according to what we're hoping for. In truth, the whole world has issues. The whole world should be running to Rehov Rashbam, to Rashbam Street of Bnei Brak, and coming to Reb Chaim Kanievsky, Shlita. What should we do now? Obviously, you, Reb Chaim Kanievsky, you understand. Your father-in-law, Rav Yoshiva, should live and be well. That should be the addresses. That should be the focal point. There should be a recognition in the world that Hashem Yisbarach, that God, the God of Israel, that we are the chosen people, that Eretz Yisrael, that the land of Israel is part and parcel of the Jewish people, that Jerusalem cannot be on the negotiating block. But that's not what goes on. That's not what happens. Jerusalem now is the recognized capital of all three of the major Western religions. God forbid, we're not here to put down any other religions. But the reality is that we believe is that Hashem, is that God, in His ultimate power, in His ultimate greatness, He has to be the revealed ruler, the King of Kings over the world. That has to be priority number one. Priority number one has to be that we recognize the fact that Hashem is, if I could say it, is in the ICU, is that he's not on center stage. Is that Hashem and his plan is not the focal point of the world. So priority number one is how are we going to get the patriarch out of the ICU, back on center stage. And that's Hashem v'simloch atah Hashem levadecha al kol ma'asecha. And Hashem, I want you to rule on every one of your creatures. That's first, that's number one. So the first answer of what we want to pray for, what we want to pray for, and by the way, I don't have to tell you that ultimately that's better for us. If we go back to our mashal, back to our parable with the father in the ICU, the best thing even for our friend who can't wait to go to Dougie's, the best thing for him is the father gets out of the ICU. It's best for him as well. So the best thing for us as well is that Hashem's presence be revealed, be recognized in the world by all the peoples of the world. So that's number one. Number one is that we have to focus on Hashem. Before we focus on ourselves, before we focus on what we need personally, we have to focus on the world. You know, it's interesting. Our wonderful, precious brethren in the conservative and in the reform movement, they love, and perhaps correctly so, to focus on concepts. For instance, Isaiah's Oral Agoyim. Three times from chapter 40 until the end of Isaiah, he makes reference to this concept of Oral Agoyim, a light to the nations, a light upon the nations. Certainly a Jewish concept. Tikkun HaOlam, the correcting of the world, the perfecting of the world. This is truly universal, humanistic goals. The greatest goal, the greatest humanistic contribution we can give to the world, for the entire world, inclusive of the non-Jewish world, is that God's dominion becomes revealed to the world. The best thing for everybody in the world, the greatest contribution we can all make to Tikkun HaOlam, to fixing the world, is to pray and to plead that God's dominion should become revealed to the entire world. So that's number one. But number two, we can't ignore the fact that we do have personal needs. The bottom line is that tomorrow morning we have to go to work. Maybe not the most wonderful of thoughts, but tomorrow is Monday morning, and it's back to work. And we got to deal with traffic, and we got to deal with tolls, and we got to deal with gas prices. And frankly, we do need money. And not only money, obviously we need life. We need life. I have to be alive. I want life. I want long life. And then of course, my family. If I'm blessed, thank God, to have a family, I want to continue with my family. And as we all know, the tremendous crisis, the shidduch crisis, the crisis of so many, I can't even say anymore young, but young and not so young, Jewish men and women who are having such a difficulty in finding their soulmate, in finding their bashert. That's something also that has to be priority in our minds, in our tefillos, in our prayers. So here as well, Rabbi Yonah and Eibshitz tells us that has to be part of the what we're davening for. Of course you should say, Avinu Malkeinu, Kotzveinu B'Sefer Parnasah V'Chal Kolah. Of course you'd say, God, put us in the book of support and wealth. Of course you should say, we should have Arichas Yomim, we should have Yomim Tovu, we should have long life and a life. And our children, Ubnei Beiseinu, and our spouses. But here Rabbi Yonah and Eibshitz says an unbelievably insightful point in 1740. He points out that it's not just what, but it's the why. And the why can make all the difference in the world. There's a medrash. The medrash, which happens to be a Medrash referencing something in the book of Esther, but the Medrash tells us of a Jewish traveler who was walking and he was very tired and his feet were hurting and his soles were aching. And he said, Hashem, God, could you please send me a donkey? Could you please send me a chamor? Please send me a donkey. And thoughts in his mind began to dance of this wonderful chamor, this wonderful donkey with a padded saddle, perhaps air-conditioned ears, that he would sit in, and it would maybe even a stereo system, and it would be something, you know, wonderful. And that was his prayer to God. The Medrash tells us that soon after, a Roman appeared, a Roman officer appeared. And indeed, what was the Roman officer leading? He was leading a chamor, a donkey, with even two donkeys, with a baby donkey, a mother donkey and a baby donkey. How wonderful! Our friend was overjoyed until the Roman officer began to speak. And he said, Jew, come here. Yes, I'm right here. What can I do? Listen, this is the mother donkey and this is the baby donkey. The baby donkey can't walk. I want you to put the baby donkey on your shoulders and carry her to the city because she was just born. So he takes the donkey, puts it on our buddy's shoulders as if here's your donkey, and we're off. Again, be careful what you pray for. It may come true. It came true. Says Rabbi Yonah Salaibshitz that the understanding here is that indeed he did want a donkey. But perhaps his tefillahs weren't specific enough. Or perhaps even more, says Rabbi Yonah Salaibshitz, there was an admixture, there was a mixture in his request of something less than holy. For instance, let's go back to those three examples that we spoke about. We spoke about wealth, life, and we spoke about a mate, shidduch. What about, let's say for instance, wealth. You know, money, it is true that we're all familiar with Tevye the milkman, and if I was a rich man, and it sounds very good, if I was a rich man, I'd do everything great. But truth be known, money is a tremendous test. And as many people there were who became successful and happy through money, probably more people became unhappy, unsuccessful, miserable, and their lives were ruined because of money. How many people do you know? Now I know what you're saying. You're saying, listen, God, try me out. Try me out. I know. But the reality is that, again, don't be careful what you ask for. Because truth be known, many, many people were blessed with money. Even, by the way, in the world in general, every once in a while, the news magazines will print a story of the last 20 people who won the $1 million lottery. And almost always, it's a story of misery, a story of anxiety, a story of sorrow. Says Rabbi Yonah Salaibshitz, you should ask God for money. You should scream out, Kosveinu b'sefer parnasah v'chalkalah. Write us in the book of parnasah and chalkalah, of support. But why? Why? Because God, A, I want to be able to support myself. I want to be able to pay my bills. Food is not free. Electricity is not free. I need to support a Jewish man. I need to support a Jewish family. I have to pay tuition. I have to pay shul membership. I want to contribute to Acts, at 13, whatever it is. There are things I want to do. And I need money. So then, that's the proper way to ask. However, if mixed in with our thoughts for money is also in, frankly, the neighbor they put in central air, it's about time I did that as well. If it's because the neighbor now got a Lexus and I want to upgrade to one, if it's because I have some other sort of purpose in life. So then, frankly, don't ask for that, because it'll come back to haunt you. Your prayers may be answered, but frankly, you'll regret the day that you prayed for that. Long life! We all want long life. But even long life, says Rabbi Yonah and Eibshitz, even long life, there's long life, and then there's long life with nachas, with a feeling of comfort, with a feeling of looking back of what I've accomplished. Here's a person, let's say a real life person. Let's take Joe Kennedy. He was a man, a famous man. He was the father of President John F. Kennedy, the father of Robert Kennedy, Ted Kennedy. He was a man, he lived to 81 years old. That's a nice ripe old age. But the reality was, the last 9 years of his life, after he suffered a stroke, he lost the ability to speak, to walk properly. He was confined to his bed and to a wheelchair. And during those 9 years, he saw two of his children shot dead, and he saw a third child whose whole political career was basically ruined. Just literally 3 months before his death, Ted Kennedy was involved in that scandalous affair. So what did the long life give him? What did the long life grant him? Says Rabbi Yonah and Eibshitz, of course we should ask for health and long life. But once again, we can't forget the theme of why. Because, God, I want to serve you better. I want to be able to serve you, to do more mitzvos, to affect the Jewish people, to impact on this world, to be mesaket, to tikkun ha'olam, to fix the world, to correct the world. For your greatness, Hashem. And finally, shaduchim. A spouse. As a rabbi, I could tell you, and I'm sure Rabbi Luban and Rabbi Masus could tell you the exact same thing. Friends, there's only one thing in the world worse than having no mate. And that's having the wrong mate. There's only one thing worse than being alone. And that's being with the person you don't want to be with. That's the reality of life. How many people that I know personally, people told them, I don't really think it's the right shidduch, I don't know if it's the right one, but the person, no, I can't be single anymore. I can't do it anymore. And all my friends are getting married. Not to mention, of course, people who make shidduchim to this day, even with their children, because of wealth, because of yichus, of pedigree, because of reasons which frankly are not, again, the most kosher of reasons. A person should daven, and everything, by the way. When you go for a job interview, don't tell Hashem, please let me get this job. How do you know this job is going to be good for you? Daven to Hashem, I'm going for this interview because I think this job is going to be a good job. And I think through this job I'll have more time to learn Torah, or through this job I'll have more time to do mitzvahs, or through this job I'll be able to give more charity, more tzedakah. And if what I've made such an accounting is correct, then let me get the job. But don't tell Hashem, I must have this job. How do you know? We should only ask Hashem, I think this is what you want. If this can lead to serve you better, if this can lead to, once again, tikkun ha'olam, to perfecting the world through your name being spread, then please let it work out. But without that, frankly, and certainly, if I have non-kosher intentions, a person should never daven for these things. However, what I really want to focus on is the how. So what do we want to daven for? We should daven for Hashem's presence to be revealed in the world. We should daven that we should have money to serve God. We should daven that we should have long life and health again to be able to do His mitzvahs. We should daven that we should have a helpmate, a soulmate, a spouse, a better half to be able to build once again Hashem's presence in this world. But how do you daven to Hashem? How do you daven to Hashem? So we look, what is the paradigm? What is the example? Who is our role model? So we look to Avraham Avinu, we look to our father Abraham. And the Pasuk says, when Abraham, one of the greatest examples of someone praying, pleading, begging Hashem for tikkun ha'olam, for correcting the world, was when Abraham gave it his best that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah should not be destroyed. Avraham pleaded. Avraham gave it his best that Hashem should not destroy the five cities. And we find that the verse says, Vayigash Avraham Vayomer Ha'aktis Bet Tzadikim Rosha. Vayigash Avraham. And Avraham approached. Abraham approached and he said, God, are you going to kill the righteous person with the evil person together? Rashi, the classical commentary, says, what does the word Vayigash mean? What is the word and he approached? Vayigash, and he approached. So I'll tell you what Vayigash is. Sometimes somebody says, Rabbi Eisenman, I'd like to have an appointment to speak to you. So I said, okay, you can come tomorrow, 12 noon. Person comes in, and they sit down, and sometimes they even have a list, and we speak. Now what would happen if in the middle of that meeting, I've had this experience, maybe you had too, used to be a person, happened to have been one of my children's principals, but I remember a couple of times, my wife and I, we went to speak to the principal about our children, and I noticed that at the desk, the principal is making all little doodles and pictures and little cartoons and some sort of prize sheets for the children. And he's got a blue pencil and a red pencil and a yellow pencil. So after a while I felt like saying, oh, I think pink would fit in over there. That would be nice. A little green over here. No, what's with my child? So, you know, I didn't get the feeling they were focused. So we all like to feel that someone's focusing on us. So somebody comes into my office and they say, okay, Rabbi Eis, I'd like to speak to you. Yes, of course. Made an appointment, they have a list. But what happens when I go to the local kosher grocery, which is why I don't go to Woven. But what happens when I go to the local kosher grocery and someone says, oh, by the way, how much are the tomatoes this week? Oh, by the way, wait, Rabbi Eisenman, I have to ask you a very important question about my... Oh, 1 second, Rabbi, let me just get my phone. I've got a very important question about my father-in-law, my mother-in-law, my aunt, and then the person saying, 1 second, and then they tell their kid, be quiet, I'm talking to the rabbi, and this, you know, and then they're pushing the carriage and they say, oh, I'll be right with you. So frankly, you know, I feel, hey, you know, it's one thing to be second fiddle. It's one thing to have to share attention with a tomato. The reality is, you know, it doesn't feel too good. So Vayigash means that Abraham made an appointment. He approached Hashem. He didn't just meet Hashem in the street. Hey, God, come here a minute. I have to speak to you about something. That's not what happened. That would happen. Vayigash, there's Rashi, three things. Rashi says, Batsinu Hagosha Lemulchama. The word, the verb, Vayigash, and he approached, means he approached. Approach means to do battle. That's one. Two says, Rashi, Hagosha Lepius. He approached to appease. And three says, Rashi, Hagosha Letzfila. A person approaches to pray. And says Rashi, L'chol Elu Nichnes Avraham. L'daber kashos, ulefius, uletfila. All three of the intentions, when Avraham made the appointment, he had these three intentions in his mind. He came to do battle, he came to appease, and he came to pray. And what does this mean? What does this mean? So perhaps we can understand this, and this is based on an idea. Again, don't blame it on him if you don't like it, blame it on me. But it's based on an idea that I saw in the Maharal Miprag, in the great Maharal Miprag, who writes this beautiful idea that there are three aspects of our personality. And these three aspects Avraham Avinu was using over here when he approached Hashem. Says the Maharal, there's the guf, there's the physical, there's the body, there's the nefesh, the soul, the spirit, and then there's the seichel, the intellect. Says the Maharal, and we can understand that all three of these things, if we borrow his idea, were used by Avraham when he pleaded the cause of stone. And Avraham is the paradigm. He is the role model. He is the exemplar that we have to use when we pray. This is how you daven. How you daven. Number one, there has to be the guf, the physical. The physical. We know that when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was dying, and the Talmidim after him, Rabbeinu, teach us something. He says, "D'u l'fnei mi'atem omdim, know before you pray who you pray to." The first, there has to be a physical aspect of approaching God. Now, frankly, this fits in beautifully to certain things we all know about praying. How do you pray? You have to have your 2 feet together. The Shulchan Aruch says also you stand. Okay, we don't exactly do this anymore, but you stand with your right hand over your left and your head bowed down, and that's how you pray. Says the Maharal, it's as if you're chained, as if I'm tied. Meaning I am totally, physically, demonstratively subordinate to you, Hashem. I'm subservient to Hashem. I'm totally subordinate to you. And I'm showing it. I'm demonstratively showing it through my physical actions. When one prays, one has to be in a situation. One has to be in a feeling of showing peace, of showing that I want totally to beseech, to appease, to beg. And the only way you can beg is if you feel totally subordinate. You all know it. I'm sure most of the people here have had children. And if you haven't had children, you've seen a child once or twice in your life. You know what they look like. So yeah, you say a child, hey, you know, what are you doing? The kid says, nothing. Yeah, chewing gum, nothing. See, you want to give the kid a smack. What kind of smart aleck kid is that? Kid comes to the principal office, sits back, puts his head down, yeah, what do you want? That's not the best way. It's not the best way to get on the principal's best side. It just doesn't work. There's something you have to show, a manifestation, demonstrative acts of subordination. So that's the first Hagosha. When you come to Hashem, you take 3 steps forward before you begin your Shmon Esrei. And you keep your feet together. And you're focused on your tefillah. And I feel as if Ha'eved Lifnei Rabo. As if a servant standing in front of the master. On one hand, I have to have the mindset that God, I am totally dependent on you. Totally subservient and subordinate to you. That's the guf. That's the body. Number two. We say there's hagosha. Hagosha lemelchama. To go war. This can be understood as the nefesh. The soul. The spirit. You know who wins the battle? The army that has the highest morale. It's known. There's studies all around it. Israel, the 67 war, the morale. As opposed to, unfortunately, Israel and the second Lebanese war. Whoever has the morale, whoever has that feeling, that excitement, that zest, that passion. When you stand before God, your nefesh has to be into it. It has to be hagosha lemelchama. I'm doing battle with you, Hashem. No, it's interesting. The Gemara, any time the Gemara wants to say that somebody was asked to be the chazan, it says krav el ha'omud. Now, krav means to go close to the omud, but the modern Hebrew word for battle is also krav. If your child is in the army and he's in a battle unit, he's called kravi. He's called battle. A fighting unit. And the Yerushalmi points out, because when you're praying properly, you're doing battle. Meaning you have to pray with a sense of fervor, a sense of of total enthusiasm, of passion, of believing in your cause. You know, it's interesting. I remember, if he was right, if he was wrong, it doesn't matter. But the point was a good point. I remember hearing the Meir Kahane, Zichron Levracha, speaking in Brooklyn. It must have been 1969, 1970. I remember him speaking. I remember him saying that he saw a debate between Abba Ibn, the famous Cambridge educated foreign minister of Israel, and Yasser Arafat. And he said, when Abba Ibn spoke, his tie was perfect, and he spoke, well, you have to see if people's rights had a very controlled, in a very, very dispassionate type of controlled voice. You know what Yasser Arafat started speaking? They're killing our children, they took over our land. He said, who are you going to believe? Now, truth be known, when you believe something, when you feel passionate about something, so you act like that. 1967. I have a son, he learns now in the Mir Yeshiva in Yerushalayim. The Mir Yeshiva sits the eastern part of the Mir Yeshiva, the eastern street of where the Mir Yeshiva finishes, is called Shmuel Hanavi. After that, you go a little more east, and you get to this street called Rehov, I think it's called St. George. It's a big street. And right after that are two big hotels, the Olive Tree, the Novotel, they were built in the millennium. That street, St. George Street, used to be the border. That was the border between East and West Jerusalem. Anything east of St. George, and including St. George, was Jordan, Arab. Anything west of St. George, Shmuel Hanavi, and going west, was Jewish. So the Mir Yeshiva sat on the border. The war starts. Israel begs Jordan, don't attack, don't fire. Jordan starts attacking. There are bombs falling in the middle of Jerusalem. That was the battleground, the Mir Yeshiva. And then the boys were in the middle of learning. And they ran down to the yeshiva dining room. My son Zofruf was just there 2 months ago. That was the miklat. That was the shelter. That was the underground shelter. They ran into the dining room. And the bombs are flying. And the Rosh Yeshiva, Reb Chaim Shmulovitzay Chetzadik Levracha, he was in the shelter with them. And all around, the neighbors, they have no shelters in these old homes which were built 100 years ago. So he told them, come into the yeshiva shelter. And they all poured into the yeshiva shelter. And everybody's in the dining room and the bombs are flying. And the fires are raging and the bullets are all over. And everybody was scared that a bomb would hit the roof. It's a big building, the Mir Yeshiva, 4 stories, 5 stories. It would hit the roof, God forbid, the whole building would collapse. Boom, bury everybody, God forbid, in the shelter. And they were saying Tehillim, and people were crying and screaming. And miraculously, they got out alive. Everybody got out alive. The war ended soon, days, 6 days, the war ended. The boys went up to the roof of the yeshiva to take a view for the first time, to look eastward, to see the old city of Jerusalem liberated in Jewish hands. And what do they see when they get to the roof? There are 3 unexploded bombs. 3 unexploded bombs are sitting there on the roof of the Mir Yeshiva. A miracle! A miracle! They run down, they tell the Rosh Yeshiva, look, it was our learning. Our learning sustained the yeshiva. Said Reb Chaim, your learning is very important, but that's not what sustained the yeshiva. What was it then? Said Reb Chaim Shmulovitz, when we were in that shelter, when we were in that miklat, when we were downstairs in the dining room, when the bombs were falling and exploding, so sitting next to me was a woman. because all the neighbors came as well. And as the bombs were falling, this woman screamed out and she said, Ribbono shel Olam, she said, God in heaven, my husband abandoned me and he left me with children and he left me without money. And for the last 20 years I've had to raise these children. And I worked as a cleaning woman, cleaning people's bathrooms. And I never heard from him. And I've been an aguna, a chained woman, for all these years. But I tell you, Ribbono shel Olam, I tell you, I'm willing to forgive him. I'm willing to let it all go. If Hashem, you can let it all go, and let us all get out of here alive. Said Reb Chaim Shmulevitz, it was that woman's tefillah. It was that woman's tefillah who got them out. Why? Because it had a nefesh. It was passionate. It had a sense. Sometimes you look, we're davening, you're davening. Can you imagine that? You're davening, in the middle of davening, you look at your watch. It's a terrible thing. You ever have that? You're meeting with someone, and you're really getting your point. All of a sudden the person goes like this. Okay, fine, I get the picture. How do you say that to Ribbono shel Olam? People sometimes, their cell phone goes off in the middle. Let me see. Sometimes they give a look. Who is it? Okay, fine. What's it? But it's ridiculous. Where's the passion? Where's the nefesh? Where's the passion? If davening has to mean anything, there has to be hagosha. The hagosha lemilchama. I'm doing war. And war requires a sense of passion. That's number two. Number three has to be hagosha l'tfila, hagosha to pray. Rav Soloveitchik zichrono l'vracha, Rav Hirsch zichrono l'vracha, others point out that the shoresh, the Hebrew root of the word lehispalel is palel, pilel, means to adjudicate, to judge. A person has to judge themselves before they pray. What does that mean? It means a person has to decide what they're going to say, how they're going to say it. Sometimes you ask somebody after they daven, one day somebody came out to Rabbi, they said, Rabbi, today was Rosh Chodesh. I don't remember if I said Yalla V'Yovo. You know, you have to say Yalla V'Yovo Rosh Chodesh. I said, do you remember if you said Shema Koleinu? I had to think. I don't know. Well, it was on the page, so I guess I said it. We think what we're saying. Before you say it, prepare your words. Before you say it, prepare your words. Lefaleo means to make a judgment of what I have to say, what I don't have to say. Could a person ever go into a meeting, an important meeting, just off the cuff, without preparing, without putting down their notes? That also has to be hagosha. Hagosha l'tfila. And here I just want to mention one thing, because, you know, obviously we want to be consistent. We want to have consistency. Everybody should be in shul as consistently as they can. A man every day, three times a day. A woman, as much as she can be consistent, we all want to be consistent. But that consistency should never lead to complacency. It should never lead to a sense of monotony. How do you accomplish that? So part of that is this hagosha l'tfila, to think before you're going to pray. You know, Chazal, the Mishnah tells us in Masechta Brachos, that the great pious people would think for 1 hour, Chasidim harishonim hayushoen shah achas, they would wait, they would meditate for 1 hour before every davening. Now obviously we can't do that. We can't expect people to take 1 hour of their day just to meditate before, in pre-davening preparation. So if you can't do 1 hour, how about 1 minute? Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, Zecher Tzadik Levracha, one of the greatest tzadikim that we were privileged to have in the 20th century, just passed away maybe 10, 12 years ago. He was a person, once, for a whole week I davened with him. His shachris would take literally 17 minutes every day. I timed it. Every day, his shachris would take 17 minutes. His personal shachris. is Shmon Esrei. Excuse me, just Shmon Esrei. 17-minute Shachri says pretty good. No, just Shmon Esrei was 17 minutes. And he was known, and unbelievable how he focused on his prayers. So one day, one of Rav Yoshev's son-in-laws was visiting him. Reb Yitzchak Zilberstein. He was visiting him. Another great rabbi from Bnei Brak was visiting him. So they're visiting and they're talking in Torah. And all of a sudden, Rabbi Auerbach says, "Oh, it's time for mincha! Time to go to shul!" So people said, his father, his children, other people, it's 15 minutes. You live about 35 second walk to the shul. Is that 15 minutes till mincha starts? He looked at them and he said, "How do you expect me to daven if I don't prepare? What do you expect me just to come in there, you know, on the go?" You know, there's an expression that we sometimes say in Yiddish, I'm doing my best to rid myself of this expression. It's this expression, "Oh, I can chat mincha now. I can grab mincha. Let's chop a mincha. Oh, you know, the party's over, we have 10 minutes, let's chop a mincha. Hey, can you do that? Oh, I got rid of mincha for today, check off. Okay, good." Well, but, that, you know, that's how it is. That's how it is. It says, Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach, one day Ben Azmanim, during the yeshiva break, he met a boy in the street, and he said to the boy, he said, you know, because he would daven the yeshiva, Rabbi Auerbach, he was a Rosh Yeshiva, the yeshiva was on break, so he asked one boy in the street, "What time did they daven? And I saw you just came out of that, are you learning in that shul now?" He said, "Yeah." "What time is mincha?" The boy said, "I don't know." So Rav Shlomo Zalman said, "How could you not know when mincha is? How do you know when you're going to prepare?" For him, every day, at least. So we're not Rav Shlomo Zalman Auerbach. For him, it was 10 minutes, 15 minutes, but at least 1 minute. At least 1 minute. To think that we're about to approach Hashem. What do I need today? You ever think about, what do I need today? What happened today? This did bother me today. I started to get a headache. Maybe my leg hurt today. Maybe, we'll think first, my leg hurt today, maybe I'll call the doctor tomorrow. Do we think my leg hurt today, maybe I'll call Hashem tonight? So it has to be this idea of lefalel, to think, to plan what we have to daven. I'm going to conclude, there's obviously a lot more to say, but I'm going to conclude with just two stories. Two stories of two great people who frankly lived 100 years apart, who lived very different lives, but very similar lives. Very different in that they actually had individual singular approaches, but very similar in that they both believed that the focus of life was to spread God's presence in the world. One was the Brisker Rav, Rav Yitzchak Zev Halevi Soloveitchik, whose yard site is Yom Kippur. He passes away about 40 years ago or so in Jerusalem. And the story is as follows. Rav Yitzchak Zev Halevi Soloveitchik lived in Jerusalem the last 15, 16 years of his life after the war when he escaped from Europe. And he davened at home. And frankly, although any yeshiva boy in the world walk over to the yeshiva, the Edison, the yeshiva there, RJJ, and tell them who wants to go to Brisk. You'll see everybody's hand goes up in a second. He was the Brisker Rav. So get the best Shaduchim if your boy goes to Brisk. So this is where he was the Brisker Rav. He was Brisk. He was it. But he davened be yechid. He davened either davened be yechid, whatever, but he davened with a small minion in his house. 10-11 people, that is. And he had a gabbai. And the gabbai every morning would go out and say, a tenter, we need a tent to daven, and he would chop Jews off the street. Now in 1958, 1957, the Mea Sharem Geula wasn't the way it is today, at all. He lived next door to the Edison Theater. There was a movie theater which was functioning. They used to show movies. He used to light Hanukkah candles until when the last show would get out, that the people should see his Hanukkah candles. So it wasn't the way it was. So he had a gabbai that would stand on the corner. He said, maybe he'll come in. So he's schlepping in one person, two people, six people, seven people. Finally he schleps in, two chassidish of young men come by, and he tells them, hey, come in for the brisket. Oh, okay, fine. They come in, and they see their number 8 and number 9, and the minyan's not starting. So they start looking at their watches, they want to go, what's going to go on, the Briskarov is sitting there, it's not right. Okay, finally, heads come to center, okay, we're ready to go, let's move. Oh, about to start davening, and all of a sudden, either the davening began, or a little later in the davening, but you know, and you should know, that in Yerushalayim, the Duchen, the Kohanim, go up to bless the people every single day, not just on Yom Tovim like here. Every single day. So the Briskarov noticed that there wasn't a Kohen. There wasn't a Kohen among the people. There wasn't a Kohen present. So he instructed the Gabbai, we'll pause davening, find a Kohen. And that's already different. Again, the Gabbai goes out, stands on the corner. You a Kohen? You a Kohen? Why do you ask? Okay, you a Kohen? And all this time the Briskarov is noticing that the two Hasidic young men are becoming more and more agitated. Finally, a Kohen is found. They bring him in. He duchens. He blesses the people. Davening concludes, and all is well. Now, the Briskarov was not an individual who was known to be too fearful of anybody except the God himself. He calls over these two young men, and the Briskarov said, I have to ask you guys a question. He said, you know, I'm not a Hasidic man. I'm not a Hasidic man, he said, from the Soloveitchik family. We're not Hasidim. I don't have a Rebbe, I don't have this idea of a Hasidic Rebbe, I don't have that. But you do. You do. You young men of Hasidim. Which means to say, you'll spend, there's no limit to how much time, effort, and money you will spend to go to the Rebbe to receive a blessing. If the Rebbe happens to be halfway around the world, there's no effort that you'll expend to reach this Rebbe to get his blessing. So I ask you two men, bottom line is that the Rebbe is still boss of Adam. He's still flesh and blood. Maybe his blessing will help. Maybe it won't. Suffolk Yoel, Suffolk Lo Yoel. Perhaps it'll help, perhaps it won't. But here the Torah says, V'samu Shmi, put my name on the Mani Avarchem. God himself says, when the Kohanim get up, I will bless them. You had the opportunity to have God himself give you a blessing. And for 15 minutes, you got bent out of shape. Does that make any sense? How often in life does that happen to us? We'll expend all types of energy and money and effort and time. But when it comes to talking to Hashem, Hashem, ani rofe cholim, I am the one who heals. I'm the one who gives wealth. I'm the one who gives health, wealth, long life. And we forget him. And the final story, and with this we'll conclude. And now we're going to talk about the Kotzke. Rav Menachem Mendel Mikotsk, the famous Kotzke Rebbe, a Hasidus Rebbe, who was known far and wide for his way of serving Hashem. And the story involves a man who was childless. And this man who was childless did everything and anything possible that him and his wife should have a child. But unfortunately they were unsuccessful. So someone told him, go to the Kotzke. Go to the Kotzke Rebbe, he can give you the blessing. He'll give you the blessing that you'll be granted children. So the man sold his house and sold his produce and his livestock. And he packed his bags. He left his wife. And he went off months in wagons. Trains, wagons, boats, ferries. Months and months. Till finally he reaches the Kotzke's courtyard. And he waits online. And he's about to get in. And he says, ah, here it is. I'm about to enter. My blessing is at hand. Here's the man who has the key. I'm about to get in. And the Gabbai says, you may enter. And he walks in and he says, Rabbi, I've waited so long. I've put so much effort. Rabbi, I need a child. Rabbi, please bless me that my wife and I will have a child. The Kotzke barely looks up and says, I can't help you. Next. Rabbi, maybe you didn't, I can't help you. Next. emotions to the gabbai that, please, this man is already being disruptive. And he's ushered out of the room. He walks out of the room. He can't believe what just happened. He's penniless. He hasn't eaten in days. He's gone for months and months. And he has no child. So finally he looks up and he says, Ribbono shel Olam, Hashem Yisbarach, God in heaven, you're the only one I have left. Could you please help me? And the Kutzke opens his door and says, my son, you came here looking for a bracha, looking for a blessing, but you're going to leave here finding God. Thank you very much.